before we can really address some of the issues here in this chapter, which in case, just maybe as a way of background as we get started, the third chapter in the book of Hebrews contains one of what are five main warning texts throughout the book of Hebrews, conditional statements or warnings given to the audience there. And the ours is found in the 12th through 14th verses here. And I'm going to read this as way of introduction. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." A warning text to the Hebrews about what it means to be a partaker in Christ and to have a heart of unbelief and what the consequences of that would be should they leave off what they're doing. So we are going to spend the majority of our time this morning dissecting this third chapter, in particular this conditional statement in verses 12 through 14, but also there's a brother statement in verse 6, follows the same structure, and we're going to be spending some time as a result throughout the whole chapter to pick up some context, try and explain what this means, and then why it's important. But before we can really do that, I think to do that effectively, we need some background on the letter to the Hebrews, and to understand what its historical and cultural context is. And for that, I've, like anybody who's spent some time working on the book of Hebrews, there's the main controversy. Nobody knows really for sure who wrote it, since the author doesn't identify himself in the text. I tend to lean towards that it was authored by the Apostle Paul, but I recognize that... Thank you. I do recognize, though, that Paul did not include his usual closing or self-identification in this letter, and there may be some reasons for that. I also tend to believe that it was written to the saints in Jerusalem, as opposed to possibly, it's been suggested, the saints in Rome or some other locations, or just a general letter or kind of a sermonette that's been recorded. And I believe that it was written by the Apostle Paul to the Jewish Christian saints in the city of Jerusalem, probably shortly before the destruction of the temple. And so this would date the letter after Paul's release from imprisonment in Rome. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned in the city of Rome for a period of time, during which he wrote the letters such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, the prison epistles. But we date this letter to shortly after that time, which would really make this, if it is indeed written by the Apostle Paul, likely one of the last things that he wrote apart from 2 Timothy. So this is one of his last writings, as I say, if it is indeed written by Paul. And the reason I give some of that background is I think within this letter is some assumption as to some background information that these Jewish believers ought to have already had. Paul doesn't go and reiterate all of his church truth and teaching, but he assumes that his audience will be familiar with much of the content that his message has already been around the position in Christ and the distinction between the New Testament church and the Old Testament relationship through the Mosaic law to the people of Israel. And he's going to call them out from that relationship throughout this letter to the Hebrews to leave off the Mosaic system and to move to living based on their position in Christ. But he doesn't fully explain the position in Christ's truth, because I think he's assuming that naturally, if I had already written all this and my letters had been circulated and he's writing back to the saints there, that they already have some background. So that's by way of theological background based on my understanding of when it was written, to whom it was written. So the last piece for us is if we're going to put ourselves in the place of the audience to try and really understand what's going on here in this chapter, is we need to remember then the audience are not 21st century Americans, but are first century Jews living in the city of Jerusalem who still have, for a short period of time, the ongoing sacrificial system under the Mosaic Law is still happening. The temple still stands, and people are still going and offering sacrifices and participating in the Judaism, as well as they are now following Christ. You have the what's called the Way, or the first Christians throughout Jerusalem, and they had suffered the persecution back under Saul's time, and they had kind of been scattered, but there's clearly a group of Christians still living in Jerusalem, and they are going through some severe difficulties at this time. And so this is a letter written not only to teach, to edify, but also to encourage and to warn them about the consequences of failing to obey. And so that's where we're at this morning, is we're going to be dealing with one of the warnings on what are the consequences and issues around disobedience for the saints there in Jerusalem. So, okay, so moving on, we've got, like I said, the main two issues we're going to address are the conditional clauses here in this chapter this morning and what their significance is. But before we get into that, we're going to see that there's just throughout the book of Hebrews, we are going to see comparisons and contrasts all over the place. The Hebrews compares and contrasts many different concepts. It's the way that the author is using to communicate much truth. So in the start of the book, you know, we're going to see Christ contrasted with angels. In our chapter, we're going to see Christ contrasted with Moses. Animal sacrifices versus Christ's sacrifice later, the new covenant versus the old covenant, the Melchizedek priesthood versus the Aaronic priesthood, if I may suggest, even perhaps the principles of law versus principles of grace. And all of these are going to be contrasted throughout the book, and many of them will come into play in this one chapter. So let's start back and gather some context, and we're going to jump in. Before we gather context and get ahead of myself, I want to reread and the verse 6 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, and then we're going to reread again verse 14. These are the two conditional statements we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. And I'm going, just to be prepared, I'm going to make some comments that I think are probably, not probably, I'm going to make some comments that are erroneous, that are false. And I'm going to demonstrate a way of thinking that I think is incorrect, but that is commonly expressed at times as we go through these. So in verse 6 of chapter 3, says that Christ, as a in comparison to Moses, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we, New Testament saints, are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope, or the hope, firm to the end. It is not my belief, but it has been expressed, that perhaps this means that I am only part of Christ's house, and meaning maybe I'm only saved, if I continue to hold fast my confidence. If I waver in my confidence or waver in my faith, perhaps I've lost my salvation. I don't believe that's the case. Yet, in the English language, this conditional statement with an if implies a good deal of uncertainty, like perhaps the opposite could be true. Again, in verse 14, same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, the other conditional statement. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And I do know that the word confidence there is it's a different Greek word, and we'll get to that as we explain and work through this text this morning. But again, you see a apparent difficulty, and for many have stumbled at this difficulty, that is my partaking of Christ truly conditional upon my holding fast to this beginning of my confidence, meaning is my position as a saint, as a child of God, in the body of Christ dependent on my own actions? And I would say no. I don't understand that to be the case. But I do recognize that that is the difficulty that many have stumbled over with these texts. And frankly, I consider that there are some difficulties here, but we're going to go through those. I'm giving this as way of background because my understanding of texts such as, like in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 12 through 14, where the Holy Spirit is given as our guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we inherit our future tense salvation. We've been guaranteed a position by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 10, Christ says that as he speaks of himself as a shepherd and his followers as sheep, that we're in his hand, in the Father's hand, and that no one is able to take us out of the Father's hand. In Romans chapter 8, in the last two verses, Paul speaks that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he lists a all-encompassing list with including the phrase that no other created thing is able to take us out from God's love. So I approach this text based on those scriptures with the understanding that losing salvation is not possible. So the clarity that those texts bring to my understanding eliminate that from my consideration as I move through this text. But that still leaves in our Hebrews text these two conditional statements that they must mean something. And if they do not mean loss of salvation, what do they mean and why are they included? That's what we're doing today. So let's back up to the start of the letter to the Hebrews, the first chapter, first verse, and we're going to point out we're going to make a couple points and note a couple things, and I'm going to gather a brief context from chapters 1 and chapters 2 as we move into chapter 3, where we'll settle down for the rest of this morning, simply because I think the context of the letter in itself will be helpful. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amazing amount of truth contained, and it would take a full hour sermon to barely explain and pull out all the truths contained. In fact, I believe the author spends much of the next two chapters really pulling out the truths in these first four verses. But the significant ones for us to take away this morning is we see a couple of those comparisons and contrasts. First, that God, in differing manners and in differing times, spoke to the fathers being the Old Testament patriarchs and the prophets and the authors of the Old Testament scriptures. And now, in a new and different way, he has spoken to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who not only spoke on earth, as we have recorded in the Gospels, but also has spoken through his apostles who have continued to speak, and notably, of course, the Apostle Paul, who had direct revelation from Christ himself as to his message that he has been speaking. We also see that, as we will return to pick up this idea of the express image, that God, the express image, which the word there is hypostasis in the Greek, for that's which kind of stands underneath, it forms a foundation, it makes something strong. You may be familiar, this is the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the same word that stands under, holds up our hope. Faith is the thing that holds up our hope and makes it firm, that gives it substance and makes it strong. Christ is that which holds up the image of God and makes it firm and strong so that we can see it and see what God is like and who God is, because that's Christ. Person of Christ, is doing that for us. And at the end of this section in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, we see that not only is this who Christ is, but what he's done, he's purged our sins. He sat down at the majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated on the heavenly throne, and he's become better than the angels, which is what the rest of the first chapter is about, explaining through numerous Old Testament references the superiority of Christ to the angels, is that he is indeed deity, whereas no angel is, which brings us up to chapter 2. And if you would follow along with me in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that Christ, now falling on the heels of this explanation of Christ's superiority to the angels, we see and read that therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Which was, of course, the apostles. So, the contrast I mentioned at the start of chapter 1 versus the way that God had spoken in the past through the prophets, we now see revisited, and sometimes we can miss it if we're not familiar. We read in verse 1 that we've got to give more earnest heed to these things we've heard, which is great. Okay, the things that we've heard, things that Christ has spoken to us, that the apostles have confirmed to us, right? Things that we've heard. And then it makes a statement in verse 2, this word spoken through angels proves steadfast. Well, what is the word spoken through angels? I'm not familiar with this word. It doesn't say, right here in the text, so I need to turn to some other places in Scripture to gather some context. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians in the third chapter, there's a very nice, clear, explicit reference that will explain what does it mean, remember, to a first century Jew hearing these words, the words spoken through angels. If I'm not familiar, they probably are, and indeed they are. And in Galatians chapter 3, we read verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, speaking of Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The it, referring to the law. The law was appointed through angels. If you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts, in the 7th chapter, Stephen is standing in front of the Sanhedrin, closing his great address to the Jewish leaders who are about to take him out and stone him. And at the end of this, he kind of just lets him have it. He kind of calls him a few names, as it were, in verse 51, and lets him know that they were wrong in killing Jesus. But I'm going to draw your attention in particular to verse 53, when he tells them, after he says that they've become the murderers of the just one, speaking of Christ, and says, you who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it, that it was intimately familiar to all of the Jews that they had received that Mosaic law through the ministry of the angels. So when I turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and I read that I must give earnest heed to these things we've heard, things that Christ has spoken and the apostles have continued to teach, that form the New Testament truths that we hold to, and it's contrasted with this word spoken through angels, I can understand that's the law. The writer is contrasting New Testament and Old Testament truth. This is significant by way of background. It may not be apparent yet, but hopefully it will soon. So we are now going to jump to our third chapter, and we are going to dive right into our context here to get to those conditional statements. All right, chapter 3 of Hebrews. I'm going to reread starting in verse 1. And we're going to take these first six verses here, and we're going to walk through these to get to this first conditional statement. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was appointed to him, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, But this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The first verse in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, is really strongly indicative to me of our audience when he calls them holy brethren, sanctified brethren, set apart brethren, that these are believers. These aren't unbelievers. These are believers. And then he calls them, a phrase that occurs only once in all of Scripture here, partakers of the heavenly calling. And so I understand that when the author here says these are holy brethren, okay, they're saved, they believe in Christ, they believe the gospel, and he calls them partakers of the heavenly calling, I think that he is contrasting, again, the image of a heavenly calling that we have to a home with Christ in heaven, seated with the Father, as opposed to an earthly calling that the Old Testament Jews would all have been familiar with. The things like the land promises given to Abraham, the fact that they would dwell in the land and that they would have all of the physical blessings and that they're looking forward to their Messiah's reign with physical blessings, which is true, and that's going to happen. But that the author is, at the beginning of this chapter, already making a distinction between a heavenly calling to get their minds starting thinking things above rather than things on the earth, and asks them to consider this apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, and now compares him to Moses. And so in verse 2, we read that Moses was faithful in all his house. Well, this contrast between Moses and Christ and the house of Moses and the house here with, connected with Christ will continue on into our conditional statement. So it's important. Moses was faithful in his house. What's his house? Is his house the universal people of God, perhaps? I don't think so. I think when he speaks of his house, we know that he was faithful in all his house. Moses wasn't faithful in all of his life and everything. We could turn and read in Numbers chapter 20. Moses had his big error. His big main recorded flaw was he was supposed to speak to a rock for it to produce water for the grumbling Israelites. The second time that this miracle was to be done, the first time he was supposed to hit it, and then he was supposed to speak to it, and he pulled out his stick instead. The second time, got mad, and hit the rock. Let's turn and read that account. It's in Numbers chapter 20. Because this is an important, significant event that is recorded for us, and the author here in the Hebrews really draws on this. So in Numbers chapter 20, the peoples, by way of background, they're grumbling. That's not really a surprise here in the wilderness wandering. But in verse 10 of chapter 20, Moses and Aaron, they gathered the assembly together before this rock. And Moses, he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Okay, but now the Lord gives us some commentary in verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me," or to sanctify, to set apart, is that idea there, "in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses was not exactly faithful in that instance. And that will matter as we continue to move on. But I'm using this to suggest that when I see this house that Moses is connected with, I see this house as representative of the tabernacle and then later the temple, which is referred to as God's house, the place where they offered the sacrifices and continued the worship of God in the Mosaic system. And Moses was indeed faithful in the construction and the, his service in that house. But now in verse 3 of, we're back in Hebrews chapter 3, by the way. In verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 3, we read that this one, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honor than the house, and every house is built by someone, kind of an obvious statement there, but we recognize that the person who's built all things is God. So whether Moses is the one who is, he was the one who received the instructions for this house, but ultimately the authority and the responsibility for building the house came from God, and of course the person of Christ. And then verse 5 begins what's in the Greek, it's specific construction. It's called a mende clause, where there's two particles that are used. The first one, a men, in the verse 5, and in chapter 6, that but that you have at the, or, excuse me, not chapter 6, verse 6, you have a but that's a, called a de, is the particle there. It's a construction used to demonstrate a contrast. So, which is what we have, and it's well translated, I believe. In verses 5 and 6 here, that Moses, on the one hand, comparing Moses, he was faithful in all his house. It's a specific house. It's a, got a definite article in it. The specific house that Moses was faithful in. And he was faithful like a servant, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, so now the contrast, you get that but. So it's a comparison contrast thing going on. Christ now is compared to Moses. Christ is different than Moses because Christ is not a servant in his house. Christ is a son over his house. In our English translations, particularly if you have a King James or a New King James or one of the ones that capitalizes the pronouns referring to God, you'll have both of those house pronouns, the his capitalized, which may be entirely correct. I also know that grammatically there's a equally strong connection to make simply that a lowercase his in the first instance, that's Moses' house, of which God is, of course, the creator and author, but the house Moses is serving in. And Christ is a son over his, and that his, we referring to Christ's house. So are these two houses the same? That's the question that rises in my mind, and my answer to that would be that no, I don't think they are the same. I think that from the beginning of this chapter, and indeed from the beginning of the second chapter, which leads all the way back to the very first verse of this book, the author is making a distinction between Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching, and that here he's making a distinction between not only Christ and Moses, the way that Moses is a servant and Christ is a son, but they're even that their houses are different houses, that Christ is a son over a house. Moses was a servant in a house, not necessarily the same houses. Turn in your Bibles over to the first letter of Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll find that there's numerous references in the Old Testament, of course, throughout as to the house, you know, the people of the nation Israel, the house of God, referring to the temple, things that we could connect that house in which Moses serves. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in, let's pick up reading in verse 4, we read concerning the New Testament church through Christians, concerning saints today, coming to him, it says, coming to Christ, speaking, as it to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we do see that there is a New Testament house, a building that the New Testament saints, that's us today, are part of. And this is spoken of many times as Christ being a head over the church, a son over the house, as it were. This is significant. Because when we come to verse 6 in chapter 3 of Hebrews, if you'll turn back there, we get finally to the first conditional statement that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now this is this conditional statement. It's like in English we use an if and a then. You know, if something is true, then there's a conclusion. We call this in the Greek the protasis in the first, the apodosis in the second part. But we'll stick with the English. if, and the then. And in English, I can interchange these. I can put the then before the if. You know, I could say, I will receive a paycheck if I go to work. You know, I put the then. I could say, if I go to work, then I will receive a paycheck. I can interchange them. That's what's happened here, is we just say that this, the conclusionary statement is, we are this house, but in the Greek, it's not, no longer a definitive article house as it was in the previous two. We now have an anarthrous usage without a article. So this is a quality of a house. I represent a quality of Christ's house based on this conditional statement. If I hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. And as you may be familiar, there's different classifications of Greek conditional statements. This is a classical third class condition. What that means is the author is expressing a measure of doubt. It's likely that they're going to hold fast. It's not a sure thing. They could fail to hold fast, and then they truly would not be this quality of a house. So the quality of the house is not the fact that they are not being the house. Like, we are part, we are the house of God. We are in the church, we're in the body of Christ. But I fail to demonstrate the qualities of that house unless I hold fast to my confidence. Unless, if I waver in my belief, and again, I'm throwing this into the historical context of the First Testament Jew. If I waver in my belief as to my place in this body of Christ and start reverting back to the Judaism that we've been being contrasted with, I no longer am demonstrating the qualities of this house that Christ is son over. Which is why we have such a warning in verse 7. Let's continue on. Verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and the, we are quoting here from the Psalms, today, if you will, Psalm, wow, I didn't make the note. I can't remember my reference. I'd have to look it up. It's from, okay. The Psalm itself, I'd have to look it up. It's the call to worship. That's the Psalm that's being used here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and they said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is harsh. But this is what God, person of the Holy Spirit here, spoke concerning the nation Israel as they wandered in the desert and they rebelled against God. Thank you. Psalm 95. For some reason in my head, I thought 45, and then I thought, that's not right. I'll have to look it up, and I didn't have it noted well on my notes here. So, but Psalm 95. Thank you, Don. The traditional Jewish call to worship psalm, and ends with this warning quoted in full here from the Psalms, that speaking again, of course, to Jews who knew their history very well, saying that following this warning that we need to hold fast to our confidence, our boldness, and the rejoicing of our hope, which our hope from verse 6 is not a earthly land. Our hope is tied into things like the coming of our Lord at the rapture. It's tied into things like the fact that Christ is in me, the hope of glory from Colossians chapter 1. The fact that I stand by grace from Romans chapter 5 verse 2, not by law. I stand in grace and I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The confidence in these types of truths that make me, give me that quality and allow me to live out that quality of the house of Christ, that New Testament church in contrast to the Old Testament Mosaic law system. And then the warning, here we go. So don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, right? We have an example, and the Jews certainly, now I'm a First Testament Jew, I certainly have an example being painted of that's what hardening a heart looks like, was what the Jews did in the wilderness. 40 years, they tested God. And they grumbled and they complained, and as a result, God swore that they would not enter his rest. Verse 12, the author says, beware, brethren, now, that was your example. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. in the same way that they were unbelieving, in the same way that even if I suggest Moses there, as it explicitly states in Numbers chapter 20, he didn't believe God. God himself says the reason Moses hit that rock was he didn't believe God. They departed from God. Doesn't mean that Moses, say, wasn't saved anymore. Doesn't mean that Moses isn't going to, you know, be resurrected at the resurrection of the just and enter his inheritance in the land, or Aaron or Miriam or any of the other possibly unnamed saints that might have been among that nation. But they disbelieved and they departed from the living God. They left off what God was telling them to do. And so we have the same opportunity to express an evil heart of unbelief today. I can choose to not believe God, and that doesn't mean I'm not saved, but I may suffer consequences. I may be disciplined or chastened as a child, which the author will eventually get to that concept in Hebrews chapter 12. So verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So the deceitfulness of sin is a direct consequence of our unbelief. And we're supposed to exhort one another, as Brother Ray was saying this morning. We're all in this together. There's no lone ranger in the body of Christ, but we come together to support one another through encouragement, and particularly here for these first century Jews, as they are in danger of leaving off gathering themselves together, as the writer warns them later in this letter, in fact, to not, you know, forsake the gathering or assembling of yourselves together, but they need to be staying together so they can exhort one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin through this lack of belief, which I believe to be directly connected to leaving off New Testament Christianity and reverting to Old Testament Judaism. My understanding of this text is thoroughly immersed in that perception, that that is their main choice. As a First Testament Jew, I'm being offered, as it were, two options in order to serve God. Thousand-year-old tradition of Mosaic law and practices, new Christianity way. And they kind of are weighing these out a little bit. The author is saying, here, new Christianity, not Old Testament sacrifice. This is thoroughly developed throughout the entire letter to the Hebrews. But that brings us to verse 14 in our second conditional statement. We are partakers. This is a stronger statement in many ways and perhaps more difficult as a result to deal with. It says, we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's the exact same Greek construction. It is a third class condition. It is expressing doubt. It is probable that the author thinks his audience thinks it's probable that they will hold fast their confidence and thus be partakers. He's expressing doubt. They may not be partakers, which either lends us the view that perhaps they lose their salvation, which, as I said at the start, I don't believe. So as a result of what this, it made me go to the word to examine what, how scripture uses this word partaker. What does a partaker mean? Does being a partaker mean the exact same thing as like being in the body of Christ? Sometimes that may be our instinct. My study is leaning me towards no. The idea that partaker is a metikos in the Greek. It's used in Luke chapter 5. It might be helpful to turn there. It's only used once in the Gospel of Luke and then five times in the letter to the Hebrews. But in Luke chapter 5, it's used once. And this, as it's set from a less theologically structured passage in just a narrative section, can be very helpful to turn to. All right. So in Luke chapter 5, excuse me while I scan the page really quick here. Okay, verse 7. There we go. Thank you. All right, so Peter's out fishing. Christ comes along and calls out to him and tells him, you know, throw the net into the one side of the boat, off one side of the boat. And in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, Luke, Simon, that's Peter, answered and said to him, Christ, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners. That's their metakos. That's the Greek word there. It's someone who is participating or partnering or sharing with. It comes from it's a compound word from the Greek preposition meta, to have, to be with, or to be in association, and the Greek verb echo, to have. And so it's to have an association with, or to be a partner, or to be a participant. Hence, over in Hebrews, we have a translated partaker. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 3:1 when it says we're partakers of the heavenly calling. This idea of participation. And I understand from that, in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 3, when I look at this conditional statement, I see that grammatically I have no choice but to accept that he is expressing some doubt over this First Testament, first century Jews' participation with the Christ, definitive article, the Christ. Probably, and my understanding is that he's expressing doubt as far as their participation when he uses the Christ as the body of Christ, that they are not going to be participating. They're not going to be partnering, sharing in the working of the Christ, the body of Christ, unless they hold the beginning of their confidence. And now we need to talk about that word confidence. That the word confidence is the word hypostasis, which was, I pointed out, used in verse 2, I believe, of chapter 1. Sorry, verse 3, when it talked about Christ being the express image of his person. That's the hypostasis of God, in essence, that he is the image, the hypostasis, that which comes underneath, makes firm. It's used in Hebrews 11:1. I had mentioned that as well. And so in verse 14 of chapter 3, when it says that we hold the beginning of our confidence, not our confidence that we think of maybe, but we hold the beginning of what makes us firm and what holds us up and makes us strong. What is that? Well, that is our faith. And we learned there from Hebrews 11 that our faith, that's the beginning of what holds us up in our relationship with God and with Christ, is we come to him by faith, through grace, or by grace we're saved through faith, but we come through faith into that relationship. And that faith is connected intimately with not law, leaving off the law, joining ourselves to this New Testament teaching and doctrine as a means for our practice. And so if I'm a first century Jew, the author is expressing some doubt. I may not be participating, sharing in the function of the body of Christ if I do not hold up what keeps me firm. And that's my belief in the distinction between New Testament truth here being presented and Old Testament Judaistic practices. Old Testament Judaistic practices lead to spiritual atrophy, spiritual, not death and that permanent separation, but spiritual death and that loss of relationship and activity, and I'm separating myself from my source of life because I'm not participating in it. When I'm trying to do it all on my own, it hurts, rather than being yielded to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through me. So that's what I understand as we're wrapping up our time this morning, these statements to be saying that he's not speaking of, I don't understand the author here to be speaking of positional truth, which, like on your bulletin insert, which is fabulous, and I really appreciate the way Dave does this, when it talks about the me and three and the three and me, he's not speaking of a positional standing, like I'm stepping out and losing my salvation, and losing my positional standing, but he is warning us and saying that if we step out from our New Testament truth and living by grace and step in to a works-based system. I'm now making an application. For the first century Jew, the author probably wasn't thinking so much as some kind of works-based system. He was thinking specifically Judaism versus Christianity. But to apply this to myself and for all of us today, we're probably not tempted to really go kill animals when we commit a sin, which is not, because we're not raised in that culture. That's not something we've done. These people were. That's what they had done their whole lives. or at least for a portion of their lives. They would have been raised with this. This would have been normal to go, you know, kill an animal when you sin. For us, though, we have other things we step into. We step into, you know, aspects of our own self-righteousness or how we try to present ourselves satisfactory to God through works or service or whatever means that occurs to us. And this is something we're exhorted. That's deceitful. That's when it says in verse 13, that's the deceitfulness of sin. Deceives us into thinking that that somehow can in any way make me right with God or closer to God or earn me favor with God based on anything I do. And so by doing that, if I choose to make my time up here speaking to you or my service through my studying of the word, my teaching to simply be a means to either make myself look good or maybe I view this is just making myself right with God. I am stepping out of God's grace. I'm choosing to live by my own efforts. And I am not going to be fulfilling that function as my role in the body of Christ because I am being hardened by sin. And I am not demonstrating the quality that Christ in me, quality of life, if I do that. And so that's my understanding for us. From this text is specifically first century Jew to avoid Judaism, step into their new standing in Christ and live in that truth. The result of that will be what happens in chapter 4, and we're not going to get there, which is rest, in that we can cease self-effort and we can rest in God. And that is what the whole fourth chapter is about. There remains a rest for the people of God. The Old Testament Jews wandering the wilderness, they did not enter into it. Even when Joseph brought them into the land, they still didn't enter into it. The Old Testament Jews have a rest. That's still coming in the future when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. But we today have a rest from self-effort because we can rest in grace and we can rest in Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. And this happens only if we heed the warnings that we can hold fast to the beginning of our confidence. We can remember it was never about me in the first place. It was only because of God's grace that made me who I am in Christ. And I can continue to participate in Christ's work in my life, to share with him in my function in the body of Christ, only if I remember that it's by that faith and holding fast to who the person of Christ is. That allows me to fulfill that, not based on my skills or my abilities. So with that, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. And Lord, there are passages we come to and we know that was divinely authored by your spirit. And yet at times there can be difficulties and it's not always immediately clear. And Lord, we know and we trust that as your spirit moves and illumines, that we will come to a little more truth each day. And we're so grateful for that. Bless us as we move forward today into lunch and just the fellowship and the wonderful time we have together as the body of Christ. And we look forward to your son's return and wait for that day as our blessed hope. In the name of your son, we pray.